The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. On the following day, when they came to from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a bit of a caricature, but there's a Sunday school image of Jesus as just being a nice man. You know, Mr. Rogers with a beard. Although I think the observation is correct that even the Romans wouldn't have crucified Mr. Rogers. But here we've got a picture of Jesus which is anything but nice. Why does Jesus curse a fig tree? Well, it's tempted to say the fig tree never did anything to anyone. Even on the most charitable reading, this passage stands out. It is arguably the only act of unalloyed judgment in the gospel accounts. Now, the possible exception is when he commanded the unclean spirits to go into the herd of pigs and then rushed over the cliff into the nearby lake. But the overwhelming fact is this, that the testimony of Scripture and Jesus' own claims for himself are that he came to show us God. John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And overwhelmingly, the portrait that we have of Jesus, or through Jesus, of the Father, is of mercy. And therefore, this is the exception that proves the rule. It's a difficult passage. It's worth looking at carefully for that reason alone. Spurgeon writes, "Consider seriously that if only once in his whole life Christ works a miracle of pure judgment, the lesson so unique must be very full of meaning." Now, I'm not going to try to cover all of the verses that we read today, because as you can see, there's a number of different subject areas in effect. They're linked to one another, but they stand alone as well. Here's the structure. Verses 12 through 14, he observes the fig tree, he observes it's in leaf, he finds that there is no fruit on it, and he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." He curses the fig tree. Then verses 15 through 19, bracketed as it were, you have the story of his coming to the temple and casting out the money changers and the sellers of doves and all the commercial activity that's taking place there. And then picking up at verse 20, The following day, they observe that, in fact, his curse, his judgment upon the fig tree has taken effect, and it is withered from the roots. And based on that, Jesus then teaches regarding faith in prayer. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness as well. And those verses is my intention to take separately, because as you can tell, there's a great deal in there. And in fact, if you read the footnote, in the English Standard, as you see, it stopped at verse 25, and verse 26 is shown in a footnote as being in some manuscripts but not others. But it's striking enough that it deserves consideration, because it reads, "If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you." Now that's worth talking about at length. So that we're putting off to another time. Today we're talking about fig trees. I'm not a gardener. I don't know a fig about fig trees. But I do know what I've looked up, and that is that the fig trees in Palestine produced small edible buds beginning in March of the year, followed by leaves in April. But full-grown figs didn't come until later in the year, until May or June. And remember, we're at the time of Passover, therefore we're in mid-April. So, Jesus sees a fig tree that has leaves on it, and those leaves should have indicated the presence of something edible. That something would either be the buds, which apparently were edible, or the remnants of the previous year's figs, which also were apparently edible. And the absence of buds or of anything else, even though there were leaves, indicated there was going to be no crop from the tree this year. It was showing leaves as if it were going to produce fruit, but it was not going to produce fruit because there was nothing there. And so Jesus pronounces judgment on the tree. Mark, with that wonderful eyewitness account style that he has, recounts that those present heard what he said. And then Peter remarks upon it the following day when they see the tree again, when the tree has been observed to have died. Now, the applications that Jesus makes about it, as I say, are with regard to prayer. But I want to look at the way this narrative is structured and what has taken place between that first visit to the tree and the second encounter with the tree and how those are connected. And before we do that, just very much in passing, and this is at least a whole sermon in and of itself, but consider even in this, there's a brief account showing us Jesus' humanity and his deity. It says he was hungry. He was hungry. God in human flesh was hungry, and yet he has the power of life and death. He can curse the tree and it can cease to bloom, cease to have life in it. So, what's it mean? Well, this is an acted out parable, isn't it? The unproductive fig tree symbolizes the nation Israel. How do we know that? We know that because we know our Old Testament. And we know that the image in the Old Testament of Israel as a vineyard, as a growth, as that which should produce fruit for God's glory is well established. And when Israel does not produce the fruit that God desires, then there is judgment upon that. At length, it's laid out for us in Isaiah chapter 5, which summarizes the result of God finding no fruit in the vineyard in verse 7, Isaiah 5 and 7. You don't have to look it up. Let me just read it for you. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." God did not find the fruit that he desired from his vineyard. God's vineyard is the nation Israel. Now look at the context this is taking place in. Jesus has had confrontations with the religious authorities all the way through his ministry. It's been building. But now he's in Jerusalem. Now he's at, as it were, ground zero. And in the midst of this account, we have the cleansing of the temple. And after this account, we're going to have the parable of the tenants, which is directed specifically at the religious rulers. And he's on their home turf. And so it's all coming together. It's all coming to a focus. It's all coming to a head, as it were. And not only because of their position as the rulers of the keepers, as it were, of the faith, as they would have considered themselves, but also because of their relationship with the Romans. You see, they fear that if this uproar continued, and this upset, and this change, and this challenge to their authority, the Romans were going to come in and just take away their place altogether. See, they had an arrangement with the Romans, and they even had a physical proximity to the Romans, because right next door to the temple was the Antonia Fortress, which was where the Roman garrison was lodged. So if there was an uproar in the temple precincts, the Roman soldiers would come running. And they didn't want that. They wanted to be left alone to do their business as they saw fit to do their business, and let the Romans would let go and let it be, as long as there was no uproar. But they wanted to keep order, of course. Now remember the time sequence here. What we looked at last time, Jesus had entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, claiming his position as the king, as the Messiah, as the promised one. He had come in, he had received the praises of the people, and we were told back in verse 11 that he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple and he looked around and it was already late and he went back out to Bethany. That was on what we call Palm Sunday. So that was Sunday. Now, he returns the next day. So it's a Monday. They encounter the fig tree. It turns out to be barren. He pronounces judgment on it. And then he goes into the temple and he casts out the money changers and so forth. And we're going to look at that in a moment. And then after this visit to the temple, on the next day, he saw the tree withered. And that would be Tuesday of what we call Holy Week. Now, I keep coming back to this business about the temple. What happened in the temple? Well, if you've studied it at all, you know what the layout of the temple is. You know that, of course, it reproduces what was originally set forth in the wilderness. In the innermost room was the Holy of Holies. And next outside of that was the holy place. And then sequentially outside of that, the court of the priests and the court of the women. And finally, the outermost area was known as the court of the Gentiles. And the whole place together was known as the temple area. And this encounter took place in what is called the court of the Gentiles. A large area, perhaps a couple hundred yards on the side at least, size of a football field or two. It was originally intended as a place for the Gentiles to prepare to worship the God of Israel. It was an invitation. It was like the perimeter to invite them in toward the place where God meets with his people. There's one problem with that. By this time, there were notices posted around this area saying that anyone who was an alien, who was not a member of the nation Israel, entered upon penalty of death. So it completely reversed what the purpose of this area was. It told people to keep away instead of inviting them to come in and worship the one true living God. But within the area, it was not even religious anymore. Because you see, there was money changing going on and there was the selling of doves. Now, what was the money changing about? Well, every adult male Jew, which means anyone over 20 years of age or older, owed a yearly temple tax of one half of a shekel, which is about 2 days' wages. And it was payable at this time. It was payable at Passover because that's when they were all required to come to Jerusalem. Now, the kicker is it had to be paid in Jewish coinage because the Roman and Greek coins had pagan gods on the reverse sides of the coinage. So you couldn't use that to pay a religious tax. There were money changers. They exchanged the currencies. If you came with Roman or Greek currency and you had to exchange it to the proper currency to pay your temple tax, they exchanged it for a fee. The fee was another half day's wage, and they didn't give change. One more kicker. The family of the high priest had the franchise for the money-changing operation. I think you can see the possibilities of graft and corruption leaking from every step in this process. So there was money-changing. And there was the selling of doves. Doves were required for sacrifices. You probably wouldn't have brought your own doves on the trip to Jerusalem. You couldn't, or you wouldn't. Now, you could buy them outside the temple. You could, in the street market, you could buy doves which would be brought in for sacrifice, except that a dove for sacrifice had to be, air quotes, without blemish, which means it had to be approved. And guess what? Only the doves sold within the temple were approved. Those sold within the temple by those connected with the priests, and the prices charged in there were up to 15 times as much as what you'd pay out on the street. In short, what had been an accommodation for the worship of God was becoming and had become a simple, perverted, money-making operation. There's one more thing. This is if this wasn't enough, right? The court of the Gentiles, this open area, the outermost part of the temple precincts, was a shortcut from the eastern part of the city to the Mount of Olives. And so it was used essentially as a common street. People were just back and forth carrying stuff through there just like any other street in Jerusalem. The Jewish law forbade using the area for that, but it was routinely ignored. So this was just like another common area. Jesus comes in and says, this is not what God intended. Now remember, this isn't his first visit to the temple, because in John chapter 2, we read early in his ministry, he came in as a prophet to proclaim the proper use of his Father's house. And now he comes a second and last time as the king and the priest in judgment, claiming authority over his Father's house, claiming an authority exceeding that of the priests. What was he pronouncing judgment upon? Simply all this which was restricting access to the worship of God. It was judgment on that which would keep people away from God. All that commercial activity, all that graft and corruption, all that commercial fuss and bother. And he quotes scriptures to underline what it is he's doing. And if you look at those scriptures, that backs that up. This is in verse 17 of Mark's account. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? And then in quotes, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Where's that from? Well, it's from Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And then he goes on in Mark's account, but you have made it a den of robbers. And for that, you go to Jeremiah chapter 7 in the 11th verse, where Jeremiah, on behalf of God, is pronouncing judgment for the way in which Israel is conducting itself, says, has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. All these practices kept both Jew and Gentile away from worship of the one true living God, by physical circumstances, by monetary means. And so the first lesson we draw from this, first of all, is Jesus' authority to declare that which is proper for the worship of God, that which is not proper, to cleanse the temple. Who else could have the authority to do this except the one who is prophet, priest, and king? And if you bring it fast forward to our day, it's something that we don't think that we do, but we have to be aware of, that we are not to erect barriers to the proclamation of the gospel. And you say, I've never done that. Yeah, but you have to be careful, because you never know. There may be things that about the way in which I live, there may be things about the way in which we conduct ourselves, in the way in which we make ourselves available to the public, which create a barrier to the proclamation of the gospel. We don't need to help the world and the devil. They're going to do everything they can to stop the proclamation of the gospel. It's a blessing we don't hold on to, but it flows through us to others. It's not our peculiar possession. It's intended for the whole world. and those missionary endeavors that we support and that we pray for on a weekly basis are witness to that fact, that this is something that goes forth not just locally, it's not just the possession of one little group of people, as it so often seems to be. Now, back to the fig tree. The poor fig tree. Fig tree never did anything to anybody. Jesus indicts the established religious system on the basis that there were leaves, that is to say, the righteousness, the showy, air quotes, righteousness of the Pharisees and the grandeur of the temple. There were leaves, there was a display which promised fruit, but those promised fruits, repentance and works of justice and mercy, were nowhere to be found. So what the system, if you will, had become was a fig tree which promised bounty and upon close inspection provided nothing. Think back to what John the Baptist said when he first proclaimed what was coming. He told the crowd who gathered around him, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, if the idea of getting in the way of the proclamation of the gospel is probably not as much of a problem for us, the idea of whether we're producing fruit is far more relevant. Because good works and a changed life of a born-again Christian, we know all through Scripture, is described as fruit. And Christian believers are called upon to show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And the presence or absence of that fruit is an indication of our true spiritual condition. That's throughout the New Testament. I could pile up scriptures from here until next week illustrating that point. Leaves are for show. Fruit's what matters. It's about walking the talk. And so, therefore, this passage does serve as a warning to us of the dangers of professing a faith which is only that, a profession of faith, which doesn't produce fruits of righteousness. Now, it's fair for you to sit there and say, and for me to say as well, now wait a minute, that doesn't apply to me. Well, does it or doesn't it? It's something, first of all, I need to be aware of, okay? Once warned, twice protected. That's not the expression, but you know what I mean. The warning is there for a reason. What sort of conditions could we call leaves without fruit? Well, we can always turn to Charles Spurgeon, who can be counted on for a list in circumstances like this, and here's a few that he listed here. The first he lists is following the sign and knowing nothing of the substance. What's he mean by that? He means religious observance, church attendance, christening infants, coming to communion, and doing all that without faith. I don't know why this image came up, but if you've seen the Godfather movies, okay. I get more trouble with movies, I'm sorry. There's a scene in there in which Michael Corleone, played by Al Pacino, has ordered hits on all his enemies, all his opponents. He is in this grand cathedral attending the christening of his baby. And the scene, the director's masterfully cuts between the scenes of him taking part in the liturgy of the baptism of this infant and the priest speaking in Latin, with the violence being meted out against his enemies in the ways the gangster movies show those things. That's a picture of observance without faith, of the form without the substance. It's extreme, but we all know people who will show up for church for form and not for substance. And we're warned by this not to be those people, and to warn those people who think that is sufficient. The next one strikes close to home. Opinion but not faith, or creed but not credence. That is to say, the right intellectual answer without a regenerated heart. Beloved, we Reformed are particularly in danger of this, aren't we? We talk a really good game. We know all the right terms. And we've all, in the course of traveling in these circles, met people who talk a good game, but you suspect there may not be as much behind it as you'd like. That's what he's talking about. If I'm able to speak in the language of the Reformed faith, even as a Baptist, why, there should be something behind it. It should point to something real. Here's Spurgeon. We grossly mistake if we think that orthodoxy of creed will save us. I am sick of those cries of the truth, the truth, the truth, from men of rotten lives and unholy tempers. There is an orthodox as well as a heterodox road to hell, and the devil knows how to handle Calvinists quite as well as Arminians. Count on Charles Spurgeon. So, opinion but not faith. Talk without feeling. Fluency at what we might call Christianese. God willing, we've never been people like that, but we've all met people like that, haven't we? We know what that sounds like. They can talk the talk, but is there something there? Regrets without repentance. Being sorry at getting caught or the consequences of getting caught without it getting any deeper than that. And finally, resolved without action, being hearers and not doers of the word, what James talks about in James 1 and 22. Look, I'm not saying this for the purpose of scolding. I'm saying it for the purpose, first of all, to remind myself, and that each of us hearing this should bear it to mind, keep it to heart. Because that's an extension of what Jesus was doing and talking about here. There was this grand display, promising access to God, but up close, it was just worldly. It was not a house of prayer, it was a den of robbers. Now, it's important to say that these warnings are not a call to, air quotes, do better, try harder. Because that's what you hear in lots of places, okay? What's the remedy for this? Do better, try harder. What? No, wait, that was the problem I came in here with. How does that help me? No, they're a call to examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. But the promise is, for this and for everything else in our Christian life, when we fall short, that's a when, not if, wherever, we are invited, commanded even, if you will, to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we there might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember that from Hebrews? Why? Because we have a great high priest who has been tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This would not be a time for an extended dissertation on the vine and the branches from John's gospel. There's another time for that. You know the passage. You know what it points us to. That's the bearing of fruit, abiding in Jesus. But this passage serves not only as that warning to us not to fall into the trap, as it were, that all the religious leaders had fallen into, but also part of this growing narrative of this last week that Mark spends so much time on, of Jesus coming in, claiming his rightful place, prophet, priest, and king, the one called out, the one foretold, the one prophesied in all of the Old Testament. What is it he says in John's gospel? You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life. It is they which speak of me. Moses spoke of me, he says. What an amazing claim that is. Think about it. All this that Moses laid down, all in the Pentateuch, was pointing to Jesus. Here comes this guy from Galilee with this ragtag bunch of followers. There's no other word for it. Ready to just upset everything and saying, all that was about me. And all the religious rulers, secure in their position till then, no wonder they followed him around. No wonder they questioned him and argued with him and everything. You're going to see, if the Lord tarries and allows us to get to the next few passages in here, how this confrontation gets face to face. And he gets right up in their faces. They ask him, by what authority are you doing this? And as usual, he doesn't answer the question. He asks them a question. And they can't answer the question. And then he tells them a parable, which is so clearly about them, that Mark even remarks in it that they knew this was about them. So they went away and looked for a way to destroy him. In verse 18 and here, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. You can see how it's all coming to a head, all coming together here. But the fig tree, that poor fig tree that did nothing to nobody, serves as an acted out parable to underline what it is that we've talked about here. By God's grace, may we all bear the fruit that he desires through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Amen. Father, we do desire to abide in Jesus. We do desire to bear that fruit. We do desire not to be found as a tree with leaves but no indication of fruit that pleases you. And we know that we cannot produce that fruit on our own. Experience alone teaches us that. Your word makes it even clearer that we must abide in Christ and he in us. And we can do that only by the power of your Spirit. So we pray for more grace. We pray for grace to be fruit bearers. Wherever, with whoever, in whatever way is appropriate to our particular circumstances, because you know every jot and tittle of our circumstances, every day of our life ordained for us, written in your book before one of them came to be. Lord, grant us grace to walk that path in a manner that is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that on our own we can't do better or try harder, but in him we can do all things. We know that from his promises about prayer, which, should he tarry, we will consider as we go forward. Father, we desire to be peacemakers. We desire to support the peacemakers. We desire that those in authority in particular who are in a position to be peacemakers might be strengthened, might be granted that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We desire that those who are wreaking havoc and destruction and death might be confused, shunted aside, might be granted the gift of repentance. Father, we pray for the downfall of the evildoers, but we also pray that they repent. For only you can bring that about. Lord, we know that the promises of wars and rumors of war before Christ returns, and yet we are dismayed and appalled by what we hear and what we see. Show us, grant us the grace to do what we can, what we are enabled to do, what we are in a position to do. And Father, according to your promise, speak peace to the nations, we pray, that you might get the glory, that Christ might be lifted up, that all the rulers of the earth might kiss the Son lest he be angry, might heed the word of the Lord, which is the only word of life. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place, we pray.